Well, I want to begin this morning actually by reading to you a small section of an article on the Open Doors website. And for those who don't know about the work of Open Doors, it works with and supports and enables prayer for the persecuted church. And this is what it says. The Christian persecution we read about in scripture and history books is not a thing of the past. It still exists. Today, in the 21st century, we're living in a time when persecution against Christian believers is the highest in modern history. According to an in-depth report, research indicates that on average, every day, 12 Christian believers are killed for their faith. Which means, statistically speaking, by the time you sit down for lunch this afternoon, in the comfort of your own home, two more Christian believers will have been killed simply for believing publicly in Jesus. Don't know where that surprises you. Maybe the numbers do, maybe the intensity of the persecution, but the principle shouldn't, because that's the way that it's always been. As we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, there's been this deep, inbuilt hostility towards God, his people, and his purposes. It's there throughout the Bible, simmering away beneath the surface. Yet there are moments, like the one before us this morning in Esther chapter 3 and 4, when that hatred and that hostility shows itself in truly terrible ways. And the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is no doubt the same question that Esther asked herself. Will I hide or will I stand? When that same hatred and hostility comes the way of the church today, will we hide our faith, who we are, what we believe about Jesus, or will we stand for our faith? Well, last week in Esther chapter 1 and 2, I'm going to flick it on, Isaac, we had the story of two queens, the fall of Queen Vashti and the rise of Queen Esther. And if you remember, it was an incredibly dark scene, two dark chapters full of drunkenness, sexual immorality, and maybe most notably the abuse of power. In short, a world not too dissimilar to our own today, yet through it all, through all of that mess that we saw last week, we also saw the hidden hand of God at work, moving Esther into her royal position to be queen, to have the ear of the king for such a time as this. And that's the big lesson that we need to learn from the book of Esther. Even when it feels like God is absent, when it feels like God has withdrawn himself from the picture altogether, he hasn't. Instead, he is quietly at work, as he always is, behind the scenes, preserving and saving his people for his glory. Last week, we had the story of two queens. This week, we have the story of two plots. The plot to assassinate Xerxes, king of Persia, and the plot to annihilate God's people. Have a look back, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 21. Where we left off last week, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Remember, he was there hearing about what was happening in the palace where Esther was. And while he's there, Bigthanar and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. We're not told why exactly, but for whatever reason, these two bodyguards have had enough of the current regime. So what do? They conspire to get rid of the king. But as we read in verse 22, Mordecai, in God's providence, just so happened to be in the right place at the right time. He found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. Sadly, that's not the first we'll hear of impaling on poles in the book of Esther. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. You see, once again, we see the hidden hand of God at work. He's not just moved Esther into position. He's also put Mordecai in position as well. So he's in just the right place at the right time to hear about this plot at the king's gates to have the king assassinated. And that little reference there that you see underlined on the screen to these events being written down, recorded in the presence of the king, will become incredibly important in chapter 6. Crucial, in fact, not only to the saving of Mordecai's life, but to the salvation of all of God's people. Firstly, then, we have the plot to assassinate Xerxes, which failed. And secondly, we have the plot to annihilate the Jews, which also fails. Have a look down at chapter 3, verse 1, and listen out for the surprise, because I think this should surprise us. After these events, i.e. what we just read about, what Mordecai did, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Not quite what we're expecting, is it? After what we just read at the end of chapter 2, we're expecting Mordecai to be honored after saving the life of the king. We're expecting Mordecai to get the praise, but instead it's Haman who is elevated to the top seat at the king's table. And it's there in verse 1 that we see the first signs of real trouble. Haman, we're told, was an Agagite. Now, the Agagites were descended from King Agag or King Agag, and King Agag was king of the Amalekites at the same time that Saul was king of Israel. And for those of you who know your Bible history, you may also be aware that the Amalekites were the first nation to oppose Israel when they came out of Egypt. You see, for centuries, there's been this underlying hostility between these two nations, the Israelites and the Agagites, and it's about to resurface again in a very big way. Have a look at verse 2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid Haman honor, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Now, I don't think this is an issue of bowing down to a false god like it was for Daniel's friends in Babylon. Simply a mark of respect in the same way that we might bow before royalty today. But Mordecai, we learn, wouldn't kneel down. He would not pay Haman the respect and the honor that Haman thought he was worthy of. Why? Because of this underlying hostility that existed between the two nations. And it's no surprise that Haman reacts as he does. Verse 5 and 6, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Same as last week, right? Xerxes chapter 1, when he didn't get his own way, he was angry. Yet, having learned whose Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. You see, initially Haman's anger is directed solely towards Mordecai because of his perceived lack of respect. But the moment he finds out that he's a Jew, oh, he's one of them, his anger is redirected out to all of God's people. And so what we have before us is no longer the execution of one man, but the destruction of a whole nation, which, by the way, would have included all those people who had already resettled in Jerusalem. Joshua, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the thousands that went back to rebuild the city, the temple, and their lives. They too were part of the Persian Empire. They too would have been wiped out in this mass day of destruction. All Haman needs to do now is set a date. And so he rolls the dice in verse 7 to find out when the date will be. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the month of Nisan, the pur, that is the lot, the dice, if you like, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell, the dice were rolled, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. So the date's been set. It's in the diary. We all know to different degrees how that feels when there's a date looming in the diary that you're dreading. Well, imagine living as a Jew then and having that date marked on your kitchen calendar. The 13th of the 12th, 474 BC, and scribbled underneath in big, bold, red letters, destruction. Destruction of every living Jew. All that's left to do is to persuade the king. Haman just needs to get the king on side, which he does in verse 8 and verse 9 with a mixture of lies and bribery. And it doesn't take long for this evil plan to spring into action. The secretaries are summoned in verse 12. This edict, this order, is transcribed into all the different languages of the empire. And then each of these orders is sealed with the signet ring of the king, meaning Xerxes has just authorized a full genocide of the people of God. It's there in verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order. This isn't a suggestion, this is an order that went out from the throne to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And if that's hard to hear, what we read at the end of verse 15 is actually even more chilling. The king and Haman sat down to drink. The city of Susa is still reeling. The ripple effects of this news, they are unsettled everywhere. Yet at the same time, these two men sit down to toast a good day's work. They raise their glasses in celebration of the imminent annihilation of God's people. There's no regrets. There's no remorse. There's just this undiluted hatred towards the people of God. And I want to suggest actually that it's not very different today. In Eritrea, current estimates suggest that there are around 1,000 Christians in prison who haven't even been charged with a crime. Simply for their faith, they've been thrown into prison to rot because they name Jesus as their savior. In Somalia, an Islamic militant group called Al-Shabaab are committed to eradicating Christianity from the country altogether. That is their mission in life, to eradicate Christians from their country. In North Korea, if you admit to being a Christian, in all likelihood, you will be killed on the spot without conversation. And I could go on. That is the reality. The stark reality in so many countries of the world today. What does it mean for us? What might this look like for our children growing up in this world that's hostile to God? What might it look like for their children? I don't know. But what I do know is this: the opposition that we see and read about in the book of Esther is present today. It just shows itself in different ways, different times, in different places. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: when that opposition comes our way, whether it's words of ridicule, children in the playground, whether it's a cold shoulder maybe at work because you name Christ in conversation, or whether it's the threats of force or even death, which it is for many in our world, the question is, will we hide or will we stand? Will we hide from our faith and who we are and what we believe? Or will we stand for our faith, knowing that the God of heaven is still for us, even when many people might be against? The God of heaven is a God who is on our side. And the light of God's grace is still present in this dark story. His fingerprints of grace are everywhere. You can see that in verse 12. Notice the date. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. Now, if you know your Hebrew calendar, you'll be aware that that is the day before Passover, meaning that for many Jews scattered across the empire, this terrible news of annihilation would have arrived on the very day that they celebrated the Passover, when they stopped to look back and to rejoice in God's mighty deliverance of his people from Egypt. Even when the great force of Egypt was stacked against them, God stepped in and intervened, and he saved his people then. That's what they were celebrating at the same time this news arrived. Maybe you think in their heads, they thought, well, he's done it before. He did it against the might of the Egyptians, and our God can do it again, however bleak things may appear, because God is a God who is committed to his people. And as we've heard this morning, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's thoroughly committed to his people, so much so that Christ went to the cross for us. And so we come to chapter 4, and another great contrast. You'll see lots of contrasts in the book of Esther. Here we have another great contrast at the end of chapter 3. Haman and Xerxes are toasting their evil plan. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we find Mordecai and his people wailing in distress. Celebrations inside the palace and great wailing outside. Verse 3. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. In every street, in every town, in every province, the sound of weeping and wailing filled the air. Yet while that was all happening out there, inside the palace bubble, it seems that Esther is completely oblivious. She doesn't know what's going on. She's informed of Mordecai's grief in verse 4, but she doesn't know what's caused it. She's got no idea what's going on out there. You can see that in verse 5. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. She knows Mordecai is dressed in these strange clothes. He's dressed in sackcloth, and he's wailing at the king's gate. She doesn't know why. She's not even heard about this order that her own husband sent out. And so when Mordecai found out about that, he sends back two things to Esther. Firstly, a copy of the edict that's been sent out across the whole empire, so she can see for herself what Haman and her husband are plotting. And then secondly, along with the order, is the clear instruction of what to do next, verse 8. He told Hathach to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. You see, until this point, Mordecai's instruction was to keep your identity quiet, Esther. But now it's all changed. Now the time has come to make it known, and to go before the king and to plead with the king. She's now got a line of communication to the king because God's moved her there. And now is the time to plead with him, Esther, on behalf of your people. And I guess the question that we're asking, particularly if we come to this story for the first time, if we don't know how the book of Esther plays out, is will she go? Will she hide in a little palace bubble? Or will she make her stand? Well, initially the reply comes, doesn't it, in verse 11. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know. This is Esther speaking. She says, everyone knows this, that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. Now, she doesn't say no, but she doesn't say yes either. She understands the risk. She knows quite clearly what the consequences could be of making her stand for who she is. And so Mordecai responds with the most famous words and maybe the most significant words in the whole book. Verse 13, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, Esther, if you fail to speak up, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this." Three parts, I think, to Mordecai's response. Firstly, he says to Esther, you can't hide, actually. You may feel safe-ish around there now by all your Persian comforts, and you've got the title of queen. That might give you a degree of protection, maybe, possibly. But you can't hide forever, Esther. They'll find out who you are, where you're from. And secondly, rescue will come. Of that you can be sure. Even Esther, if you do nothing, if you fail to speak, deliverance will arise from another place. You can be sure of that, says Mordecai. Here is a man who has a quiet confidence in the promises of God, a man of faith. He doesn't know exactly how it's all going to work out. But he has a great God in heaven who has made a promise to preserve his people. And Mordecai has faith in that promise. And then thirdly, he says to Esther, maybe God wants to use you. You ever thought about that? Maybe God wants to use you. In all the darkness, in all the desperation of these last years, Esther, it was terrible. What you went through to become queen, horrible, horrible scenes. But maybe through all of that mess, through all of that rubbish, the great God of heaven was at work. His hidden hand bringing you into your position for such a time as this, to have the ear of the king and to plead on behalf of his people. It's not chance, Esther. There's no coincidences here. You are where you are because that's where God wants you to be. And friends, that is true of us all. God overrules in all things for good. Whether through wise decisions or foolish decisions, we are where we are because that's where God wants us to be. So what are you going to do, Esther? Going to hide away under your royal duvet? Hope it all goes away, all goes quiet? Or are you going to make your stand for your God and for your people? Well, the answer comes, doesn't it, in verse 15 and verse 16, and what a wonderful answer it is. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews here in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it's against the law," Esther says, "I will go. And if I perish, I perish." You see, Esther was both wise and brave, wasn't she? The first thing she does is encourage the whole Jewish nation to join her and her attendants in fasting. No doubt included prayer, as it always does throughout the Bible. Fasting expresses this longing for God, this crying out to God to come and fill and to make things new and to intervene and to step in and to save. 3 days, 3 nights of this longing expressed to God to do something. And it's a wisdom that goes hand in hand with beautiful bravery. Esther, you see, is willing to identify with her God and with her people, whatever the cost may be. Now, lots of us, I think, when it comes to being open about our faith, feel scared, feel vulnerable, worried about nailing our colours maybe to the mast and proclaiming Christ on our lips before people. Guess what? Esther would have been petrified going before the king. Was he going to extend the gold scepter or not? She didn't know. But what a wonderful example of a flawed woman expressing beautiful bravery for the sake of her God. And wonderfully God helped her, and wonderfully God used her. And as we'll see next week, with all of her flaws, Esther did become the savior of God's people at that time. And in so doing, she foreshadows our greater savior, the Lord Jesus, who was then still to come, who identified and identifies with his people in an even more remarkable way. Esther made a stand. She identified with her people, the Son of God, the eternal creator of all things, identified with us by becoming human like us. He left heaven in order to identify with people like us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to identify with you and with me. And he didn't just identify with us as human beings. He didn't just become God incarnate in the flesh, but he identified with us as sinners. He bore our sin and he carried our sin all the way to that lonely hill outside the city gates, and he faced the full consequences of our sin in our place. He paid the penalty in full. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin, our perfect Savior. He knew what it's like to walk in this world as a human being, but he knew no sin until he bore our sin on the cross in our place. Jesus identified with us in order to save us. And for such a Savior as Jesus, how much more willing should we be to identify with him and his people? Oh, to declare like the Apostle Paul did, I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to name Jesus before this world. I'm not ashamed to speak of sin. I'm not ashamed to speak of judgment. I'm not ashamed to speak of the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. I'm not ashamed to speak of his glorious resurrection to new life. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. I wonder whether our lives will be marked by that same beautiful bravery and unashamedness that we see in Esther, that we see in the Apostle Paul, that we see in so many around us as well today. But most importantly, we see in the Lord Jesus, who carried our sin to Calvary, who met the full consequences for us. He identified with us for the sake of our eternity. In a moment after we've sung, we're going to come around the Lord's table. And as we do, it is an opportunity to identify with Jesus afresh in the light of what he has done for us, that we might identify with him and say in our hearts this morning, Jesus, he's my Savior. He's my Savior and he's my Lord. We're going to stand to sing. The group are going to come to the front. There is one gospel on which I stand. There is but one gospel, and it's a gospel of which we need not be ashamed, because it's a gospel that speaks of a wonderful Savior. So let's stand together as we join together in song, and then we're going to gather around the Lord's table.